Great to be out tonight, isn't it? My wife and her great wisdom brought me a wonderful Christmas gift this year for Christmas. It's a book entitled More Strength for the Journey. It's a daily devotional guide. So every day I can go and I can use this to be my guide for my daily study. So it's been very, very good so far. And it's written by four authors that are fairly well known within our brotherhood. So I've got a lot out of this book. So I want to share a couple of lessons with you tonight. By the way, you can order this book. I think we got this one from Gospel Advocates, so you can order this book for yourself. It's really good. But a couple lessons I want to share with you tonight from this, kind of a summary of these two lessons anyway, or these lessons out of the book. First one is yoked. Okay, so, I know everyone knows what a yoke is, but a yoke is a frame that usually joins two beasts together. It's a collar that goes around their neck, so to speak. There's some kind of tool, like a plow or something hooked up to it. To be used to use these beasts to control these beasts with. But with the yoke, binding those two together, supposedly they're supposed to work for the good, each other's benefit. And so in biblical terms, a yoke is sometimes used to as a symbolic gesture of submission or bondage. So when Bob talks about being yoked. So truth is, we're all yoked before we actually put on Christ, we're yoked with sin. And so, Lamentations 1, chapter 1, verse 14, it mentions, the yoke of my transgressions was bound. So this sin, the transgressions, is what we're yoked to. Everyone's either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness, as we see in Romans chapter 6. So this occurs before and even after you put on Christ in baptism. You can be yoked with sin. So when you yoke yourselves with sin, it's like an iron weight. It's there, sin pulling us down. It's weighing us down. It's dragging us downward the whole time. So trudging through life, leaving Christ out, that's very burdensome. So as we keep working toward the end of life's row, using this yoke, the choice is not whether we're to be yoked, but what we'll be yoked with. So we can stay yoked to sin and that dead weight that drags us down and gets us nowhere in life or eternal life, or we can be joined with Jesus. Jesus is a true workhorse. So he lights our way, he lightens that load, he actually pulls us along, and we can draw from his power, we're yoked to Christ, to work for the good to get the task done. So it's a choice we make. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, no longer be yoked to that sin. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And then one more, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So we become yoked with Christ by putting him on through baptism. a key to us enabling to be unyoked from sin and be yoked with Christ is how strong our faith is and how we strengthen our faith. So looking at this, we'll start the second lesson from this devotional, which is on faith. And within the book of Romans chapter 1, we're told that the just shall live by faith. And then in Romans chapter 3, we're told that a man is justified by faith. Then in chapter 4, an example of Abraham is given to us. And Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So two instances of we can find in the New Testament that examples of measurements of faith actually come from Christ himself. And the first one that we see is in Luke chapter 8, beginning around verse 22. This was where Jesus crossing over to the lake, and the multitude of disciples are going with him in the boat across the lake. So reading in verse 22, it says, now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? So Jesus saw in them a lack of this faith. Imagine being face to face, person to person with Jesus, him asking you the question, after he just calmed this ocean and seas, he asked you a question, where is your faith? What would you say? So there's another example too. On the other hand here, imagine encountering Jesus here on earth and hearing him say to you, I haven't seen faith like yours anywhere around here. Wouldn't that be great? Try to contrast to the other of the people in the boat. That's exactly what happened to the centurion soldier. Read about that in Matthew chapter 8, beginning verse 5. And the centurion was a man of high authority. For most people of his day, he would likely be the highest ranking authority that they might come across. So history records centurion soldiers as being a soldier of great honor and great prestige and great authority. Maybe the best soldier to have existed in some accounts. Not a Superman, but very powerful in his command. So Superman, another story told in this devotional book is about a man that we've heard of, Muhammad Ali, the boxer. It said that Muhammad Ali was on a turbulent flight, and the pilot asked everyone to fasten their seat belts. All were compliant except for this most notable passenger, Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali snapped at the flight attendant and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. My best Muhammad Ali interpretation I can do there, or imitation. Superman don't need no seatbelt. But unfazed, the flight attendant said, Superman don't need no airplane, neither. Buckle up. So she put him in his place there. But centurions weren't supermen. I'm not trying to say that. However, this warrior, this centurion himself, prepares to approach Jesus, and he finds himself to be very humble in his approach. Jesus was not long into his ministry at the time, but he had been already, people had seen where they were hearing things they'd never heard, they were seeing things done they'd never seen done before, so the reputation of Jesus was already established. And this centurion was eager to see this Jesus and make a special request for his alien servant. So he tells Jesus that he's not worthy to read that section there in Matthew chapter 8. He tells Jesus he's not worthy for him to come under his roof. So in this humble state, he says to Jesus, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. So the centurion was so sure that Jesus could perform this long distance healing of his servant that only a single word spoken by Christ would be enough to heal his servant. That's the attitude the centurion approached Jesus with. So he had no problem humbling himself before Christ, setting Christ as an authority even over himself. And so he recognized Christ had all this authority and power and was anything beyond he could ever do. So in all of Jesus' travels all around the country, he tells these people, in all my travels, I've not seen anyone with such amazing faith as this centurion soldier had. Now faith that amazes Jesus, that's strong faith. Also a humbling faith that Jesus saw in this man. So it's not knowing that, it is knowing that Jesus is in charge. We must obey him all the time in love, in spirit, and in truth. He has the authority. We give him, we submit to that authority of his. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, but we know that when he appears, when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. So we're not truly Christians until we look more like Christ and become Christ-like. Not like our old selves that was bound to that sin, yoked to sin, but our new selves, which is supposed to mirror Christ. So we put on Christ in baptism, so let's try to attempt to reflect Christ in what people see in us. Look in the reflection of the mirror, you should see a Christ-like image at all times. So Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we can bear no more honorable name than to be called a child of God, to wear that name. What name are you called when you become put into Christ? You're called a Christian, wearing his name. We know there's no other greater status than being a child of God or a Christian, because with that comes the magnificent promise to be fulfilled by Christ himself, by wearing his name, being yoked with him. It seems that we all have our own little religious to-do list, maybe a checklist that we think we can do every day, and that's the right things to do, and this is what's going to get us to heaven. But one can make all the right moves, check all the checklists, and still be pleasing to every member, but still be terribly out of line with the Lord. That's possible, isn't it? We have to be aware of that. The Lord already sees, he knows what's in our hearts all the time already. We're not hiding anything from God. That's not our intent to hide from God. What he provides for us and what he wants for us is a continual invitation to be fully examined. Okay? Examine our hearts. Look at our own hearts. To examine ourselves. To measure our own faith to see where we fall. What question will be asked? Where is your faith? Or wow, tell what amazing faith you have. Which would you prefer? Okay, so it's eager. Jesus Christ is eager to see us repent. We know that, whenever needed, to repent. And just eager to see us come home, to have a home in heaven with him. So it's a deeper devotion on our part to examine ourselves continually to make sure we're in the right path. Now tonight, if you have not ever put on Christ, this is the time to do it. Examine yourself. Look at your faith. If you've sinned, maybe been yoked with that sin, to separate yourself from the sin, you can come forward tonight also and confess those sins. And we ask you to do so as we stand and sing.
The voice of the Savior says, come. The cross where he died is in sight. And now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voice of the Father implores. From mercy's most wonderful height, his love in that call he outpours. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Oh, who to himself will be true? Of all whom these voices invite, who answers thy brother, do you? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Go to our classes.
Good evening. I guess we have about enough here to start a fight, don't we? get your swords out and turn to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. As part of a little bit of review, I'd like to go back to the last part of chapter 8 and read the last three verses, 37 through 39. It says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There are those who would consider things said like this from any point in history. There are those that would say that because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that God's love is too big to condemn anyone. But you know, it's not really about how big God is or about how big God's love is. It's about what does God say. God said, as we got into chapter 9, some choose to be unholy, like Esau. Some choose to be holy, like Jacob. What we're seeing in chapter 9 is that God is a just God. He is fair. He is the creator of all, and he knows what's best for all. And physical Israel has once again shown their disobedience by rejecting Christ. But God will have mercy on them just like everyone else if they will listen to the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 has tried to bring forth. God's chosen people are those that are obedient to his will. That's spiritual Israel. It's no different in the 21st century. And this really brings us to verse 19. I'll go ahead and read 19 through 29. And we're going to see here some questions. And what we see is the Apostle Paul somehow, again, anticipates what questions his kinsmen will have, those critics. He knows. So he more or less brings forth the questions here and answers them without them even having to ask. Let's read verses 19 through 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So Paul's basically saying here to his critics, you know, you're asking, you're wanting to ask anyway, if God hardens someone, how could he find fault because that person is being hard? If God actually did the hardening, which we know he didn't. If a person has no choice, how can they be condemned for making the wrong choice? Verse 20 answers, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The one who is formed is not greater than who the one who did the forming. Does the creature have the wisdom to question the creator? God uses situations to work out his own purpose. That's what he's talking about in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God's very nature won't allow him to make some people lost and others to be saved. That's what some people would say when they read these verses. Now, there's a contrast here in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 talks about vessels of wrath, and 23, vessels of mercy. What do those two things represent? Danny? What was it? Oh, Bobby? Salvation and destruction.
I said there'll be disobedience.
Obedient, disobedient.
One who would choose to be a vessel of dishonor versus
right.
One who would choose to be a vessel of
dishonor. And in this case here, of course, like you're saying, it applies right on, but physical Israel was the vessel of wrath, right? The obedient or spiritual Israel would be the vessels of mercy. And, excuse me, verses 24 through 26 reveals that Jews and Gentiles alike can make up the true Israel of God. In verses 27 through 29, basically it's saying that God knew from the very beginning the nation's inclination towards stubbornness and disobedience, even though they were great in number. It says, though the number of the sons there in verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Very great in number, but only a remnant of them will be saved. So who represents the remnant? The obedient, right? The physical nation of Israel went through crisis after crisis over the course of history. And great numbers were destroyed. The Lord, however, preserved a seed. This translation says offspring. The Lord of hosts, it says there in verse 29, had not left us offspring. But see, the Lord preserved seed from the nations so that his plan of salvation could be fulfilled and it could be realized just as it was prophesied. If you have the King James and probably even the American Standard, says the Lord of Sabaoth there. That is what that amounts to, is like this translation says, the Lord of hosts. What is a host if you talk about a host of things?
Usually the Lord of hosts talks about armies.
Great numbers.
Great numbers.
Yeah, armies, yeah. You say something, Greg? Yeah. So he's the Lord of many. He's the Lord of many, but only a remnant would be obedient. You know, it's always been that way throughout the Bible, hasn't it? There's always a remnant. I don't know. I don't know if I'm overspeaking here or not, but I look at the church. I look at the Lord's church as the remnant. Does that make sense? You see so many in the religious world that they're just like these disobedient nation of Israel here. I wonder what they think the remnant is. You ever think about that? What do these denominations that aren't following the Bible at all, what do they think this remnant is?
But
yes, Bob.
I've often thought in those terms, specifically from Matthew 7, where it says, few there be.
Mm-hmm.
Small percent.
course, 5% of, what is there, 8 billion or in the world? Would be a great number, but still, that's a remnant.
Right. When we look at the word pew, most people are going to define it as a small percentage. So, it's something that we need to take to heart to make sure we are part of the pew.
Yeah, I think it helps to consider those things to really define what obedience is. It's easy to call Jesus our Savior, which He is. A little harder to call Him Lord, because that means He has authority over us. We have to be obedient to Him, to everything He said, which He told the apostles when He was leaving to go back to sit at the right hand of God, the Father, that He was going to leave the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would remind them of all things that He said. So that gives Jesus every word in this Bible, right? Because the Holy Spirit is the author. The Holy Spirit inspired every writer in this book. So when Jesus made that statement, He was making the statement, not just what's in red, not just what you see in red here is what Jesus said, every bit of it is. Let's read verses 30 through 33 and finish out chapter 9. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him, will not be put to shame." What's this saying? The Gentiles who didn't usually seek righteousness were inclined to accept the gospel. And because of this, they attained righteousness as a result of their obedient faith. Right. Right. When we get to the first four verses. Right. But by contrast here in these verses, Israel, who had a law that was meant to lead them to righteousness, they didn't understand or they didn't follow that law as it pertained to Christ. Now they like to follow what they thought was the law, but not as it pertained to Christ. That's what Paul was talking about in the first part of chapter 9. Now, so what was really their problem? What was really their problem? Right, that they couldn't even understand really their own law, the law of Moses even. Right, exactly.
By the law of Moses.
Right, they were ignorant of their own, right, yeah. I mean, much like people today, they thought that they could justify themselves, either based on their ancestry or on their pretense of being obedient to the law. A lot of pretense going on today. But they thought it was the law of works, didn't they? They've stumbled over the stone. You know, it's verse 33 cites Isaiah 28:16. But let's go to in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think we'll shed a little light on this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, about 6 through 10. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, you'll notice in those verses the word believe or believed or believes or do not believe and so forth. People seem to have trouble tying the word obedience to that word, believe, or disobedience to that word, disbelief. But notice there at the end of chapter 8, why they stumble. They stumble because they disobey. They stumble because they disobey the word. Anytime you see the word belief or believe or and so forth, obedience is involved. Now let's read those first four verses of chapter 10 that Jerry was talking about that explains a lot of this. Paul said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul again shows his concern for his kinsmen. He shows a tender heart. He prayed that they would be saved. There in verse 1. But in verse 2 there, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How many people fit this description? I have a friend who is a denominational preacher. He doesn't talk to me much about the Bible anymore. We used to quite a bit. He had a lot of questions. And he would ask me many questions. And he would ask a question like, Buck, what do you think about the Holy Spirit? Well, I would take him to specific scriptures in the Bible. And I would say, here's what the Bible says. And here's what he would say. He would say, Buck, I love the truth just like you do. But I like it spirit-filled. What was he saying? Let me tell you something. This preacher has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Anytime that scripture would be brought up, he would go somewhere else. He didn't want to have the knowledge because he already had the feeling. He already had his own emotion. Yes, Bobby. Maybe, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he was seeking man's approval, not God.
You know, this translation here in verse 3 says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Does other translations use the word ignorant? American Standard. Can intelligent, well-meaning people be ignorant? They can like this. They might not be academically ignorant, but they can be ignorant just like this. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Greg mentioned in the devotional about submitting. That's a hard thing to do, to really submit. You know, I often think about, I hear people use scripture all the time and they'll say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Scripture says that, doesn't it? But what does it say in the same verse before it says that? Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Submission is involved with resisting the devil. It's not just a mental assent that I make that declaration. When a person will not submit to God's righteousness, the only righteousness left is the righteousness of the world. We all like to think we're right, don't we? Everything's relative. You know, the truth can mean one thing to me and another thing to someone else. What about verse 4 here? I don't think any of us have a problem with that. But this is another verse that many religious organizations will use out of context. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Have you ever heard anyone use this particular scripture to say that Christ was obedient for us, and he was. And there's no requirement for obedience on our part today because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Of course, they don't look at the word believes as being obedient in the first place. And of course, we know that the law for righteousness there, which is answered in verses 5 and following, but we know what that is. That's the law of Moses. That's not talking about the law of Christ and that kind of righteousness. What would you say to people who view Romans 10:4 in that way? Right.
The end goal, if you will.
The last part of verse 33 of chapter 9 there said, and whoever believes in him, who's the him?
Christ.
What's so hard to see about that? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I mean, you know, we can go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 18, you know, in thinking about righteousness. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There's two different righteousnesses being talked about there, isn't there? The law of righteousness, that's the old law. That's what Christ is the end of. As Jerry said, that everything has pointed to all along. You know, Christ may be the end of the law of righteousness, but he's the beginning of the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. We're out of time. Look further into chapter 10 for next week, and we'll see about why Israel didn't understand, and we may get into the remnant some more and so forth. Let's have a word of prayer as we dismiss. Our most righteous Father in heaven, we thank you for this good day and thank you for the ability to be here. We thank you for the safety that you've allowed each of us. We ask for safety on our return trip home. We thank you, Father, for Christ Jesus, and we realize that every word that we're studying is about him, about our obedience to him, about our concern for others and their salvation. We thank you, Father, for that great sacrifice that Christ Jesus made on our behalf. We thank you for your word and the study that we've had. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.